Palmdale United Methodist Church's podcast for Sunday, October 11th, 2020. May God use this as a blessing to you today. Let us pray.
Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, he called it his credo, his personal statement of beliefs. When he was younger, he admits that it went on for pages and pages and pages. He said it read like a Supreme Court brief. But as he matured, he realized, you know, less is more. And most of what he knew to be necessary to live a meaningful life, it wasn't really that complicated. In fact, he had learned it all basically in kindergarten. Thus begins Robert Fulghum's wonderful, iconic 1986 collection of essays, All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, Uncommon Thoughts, Uncommon Things. And here's his personal credo, and I think it's something that Miss Sandra, the director of our church's preschool and after-school program, I think she'd endorse it as well. He writes, "Share everything. Play fair. Don't hit people. Put things back where you found them. Clean up your own mess. Don't take things that aren't yours. Say you're sorry when you hurt someone and mean it. Wash your hands before you eat." We have to add now for at least 20 seconds. "Flush. Warm cookies and milk are good for you. Live a balanced life. Learn some and think some and draw and paint and sing and dance and play and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon. When you go out into the world, watch out for traffic. Hold hands and stick together. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup? The roots go down and the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice, and even a little seed in the styrofoam cup, they all die. So do we. And then remember the Dick and Jane books and the first word you learn, the biggest word of all, look." Not a bad credo, is it? And if each of us endeavored to live our lives every day that way, well, this world would probably be in a lot better shape, don't you think? Welcome to the sixth week in our current series this fall entitled Tasting Grace, Discovering the Power of Food to Connect Us to God, to one another, and to ourselves. This wonderful series has been based on the book Tasting Grace by Melissa D'Arabian. She's a New York Times best-selling author, as well as a United Methodist from St. Paul's United Methodist Church in San Diego, California. Six of my United Methodist colleagues are also preaching this series all across Southern California. And I'm excited to announce that next Sunday, October 18th, we will have a 90-minute meet and greet with Melissa via Zoom. In fact, it'll just be our two congregations, her church and our church. We are the ones that started this series in September. The other five churches that are preaching this with us, they started in October. So if you've enjoyed the series, I highly encourage you to log in and to spend some time getting to get to know Melissa a little better, and as we say in Hawaii, talking story with her as well. The link to the Zoom meeting is on our church app and on our Facebook page. Don't miss it. Today's topic is dependence. And with 1 week to go in this series, this might be one of those back-to-basic credo kinds of messages that we all need right now. And I want to go back to this learning from Robert Fulghum. Be aware of wonder. Remember the little seed in the styrofoam cup. The roots go down, the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. That's what we're going to be focusing on this morning, the little seed in the styrofoam cup, the mystery of growth and our dependence on the one who created us all. Our scripture reading today comes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 16. And I know Maria Limpus read for us verses 13 to 15 a few moments ago, but I want to start us off on the two verses that come after what she read, verses 16 and 17. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that God will choose, at the festival of unleavened bread, at the festival of weeks, and at the festival of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. All shall give as they are able, according to the blessing that the Lord your God has given you. So this is telling us that there were three major festivals in the Jewish community where the people of Israel were invited to journey, no matter where they lived, to Jerusalem to participate in person, if at all possible. There was Passover, or the festival of the unleavened bread. Now, as Christians, we know this season. It often lines up around Easter time. And Passover is connected to the harvest of barley. It occurs in April. Pentecost, or the festival of weeks, this takes place 7 weeks after Passover and observes the wheat harvest in June. We Christians are also familiar with this holiday as we observe the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given on Pentecost to the early church. And then there's Tabernacles, or the festival of booths, and this is connected to the end of the harvest. It takes place in October. It's the third festival, this Tabernacles festival that we're focusing on today. Verse 13 and 14. You shall keep the festival of booths for 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, rejoice during the festival. You and your sons and your daughters, your male and female slaves, as well as the Levites, the strangers, the orphans, and the widows resident in your town. So everyone is invited to celebrate in this festival. The festival of booths, also known as tabernacles, also known as Sukkot. The festival celebrated the end of the harvest season, specifically when all the grapes were brought in from the vineyards. Ann Punton, in her wonderful little book called The World Jesus Knew, gives us some details about the festival. The Jewish name for this festival is Sukkot, and it marks the end of the agricultural year. Sukkot is the only feast where God commands the people to rejoice before the Lord, just as we read in Deuteronomy. And they're instructed to not only wave palms, including willow branches and myrtle, but also to decorate their homes with them. And then to display the etrog fruit, which is kind of like a really large lemon. Harvest time in a number of cultures is so important, right? For a variety of reasons, of course. But for us as people of faith, harvest reminds us of our dependency upon God. Remember that little seed in the styrofoam cup? The roots go down, the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we are all like that. God's is the divine presence, and God's presence is present in the mystery of all kinds of growth. Melissa's chapter on dependence is delightful, as is just about every chapter in her book. And she begins by stating the obvious, that God was the original gardener. And when God made humankind, Adam and Eve, God made us in God's image, and so God made us gardeners as well. Genesis 2, 8 and 9 says, "The Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." Melissa challenges us to find ways to get connected with growing something, anything. She said it'll completely change the way we view our food. She writes, "The act of gardening can also humble us by reminding us of our dependence on God, of how much we rely on God's transformative hand to do the actual work of turning seeds into food." So whether it's a simple herb garden that you plant on your kitchen windowsill or something more elaborate in your backyard, if it's been a while since you've grown something yourself, even a little seed in the styrofoam cup, why not give it a shot and see how God uses that to teach you something about life and faith? Melissa also challenges us to take our time when eating, to eat slowly, to savor the flavors that are inherent in the food that we consume. Each slow bite of food, she writes, can transport us to a place of gratitude and dependence upon God. Now, I'm not a gardener, but my mother-in-law, Joanne, is. She started growing vegetables in 5-gallon buckets in the house that we used to rent in Quartz Hill. She grew tomatoes, zucchini, yellow squash, and peas, and to be honest, I was shocked that they actually grew. Now, that says more about me and my limited understanding of gardening than it does about my opinion of my mother-in-law's green thumb. But Melissa comments how in gardening, we must have a willingness to relinquish control of the various forces of nature, right? Soil conditions, weather changes, the presence of insects and other living organisms. Gardening takes work on our part and dependence upon God to transform that seed. It takes patience for us to wait for that transformation to happen and the willingness to depend on God to deliver the results as God sees fit. It turns out, Melissa says, gardening is a lot like life. So true. In her chapter on dependence, Melissa has a wonderful story about the time her family moved to the East Coast for just 1 year. They were living just outside of Washington, D.C. She writes, "My second attempt at planting a garden started here in this huge house with plenty of land. I consulted the internet and asked the cashier at the local nursery for advice on what might grow well around our temporary home. Armed with the results of this admittedly sparse research, I decided to plant cold climate-friendly Brussels sprouts, one of my all-time favorite vegetables. I turned the planting day into a family project so my kids would learn valuable truths about our food system and I could enjoy free manual labor. Hey, win-win, right? We planted all day. Winter came and then thawed. I inspected the plants for small buds that might turn into full sprouts. I mentally planned for a spring filled with roasted Brussels and shaved Brussels sprout salads, two of my all-time favorite preparations of that much-loved-by-me vegetable. One sunny day, I noticed tiny flowers blooming on the tips of the plants. Oh, how gorgeous, I thought. Perhaps the tiny buds will somehow turn into baby sprouts. It seemed impossible, but I believe God is capable of big things. My girls clipped the flowers for hairdos since there were literally thousands to spare. But after more weeks of waiting, I saw nothing that spoke of a potential salad, only floral decor bobby pinned into elaborate braided buns that the kids learned how to do on YouTube. This lack of progress was enough to make me consult a real gardener, the internet. It informed me that Brussels sprouts only sprout every other year, and they flower in the off years. Now, if you're a gardener, she writes, you probably already saw this coming, as did my next-door neighbors, who were not surprised at all when I informed them of this development. But this information threw me. I felt cheated. I had planted and watered, yet there would be exactly zero sprouts for my family. My Brussels flowers would have to be enough joy from these plants for this year. All my weeding and care and incessant checking in would benefit whoever lived in this home after we had already left. I began caring for plants with someone else in mind. I'll confess it took a day or two, but that change of focus yielded its own satisfaction and joy. I was connecting with the unknown future residents through the soil. Not even a week after my Brussels sprouts revelation, I came across a random stalk of asparagus in our yard. Wild asparagus? Was that even a thing? I certainly hadn't planted it. I happened to talk with our landlord that day, and I asked about the wild asparagus. Turned out that his wife had planted asparagus long ago, before they knew they would move. And since asparagus takes several years to get going, this was the first year someone could actually eat it. Enjoy the harvest, he told me. Harvest felt like a big word to use for clipping down a single stalk with kitchen shears, but I did it, and I roasted that lone stalk on a large baking sheet. I cut the stalk into 6 stubby pieces and served it to my family with joy. Each of us savored that inch or two of asparagus that was allotted on our plates. That asparagus patch continued to grow. The stalks growing at near impossible speeds, a stalk that I considered too small to cut in the morning, could be ready for roasting by dinner. The harvest window for asparagus is small, and an extra day of growth could turn a tender stem woody. As a result, we never had more than 3 or 4 mismatched stalks at a time, so I would supplement them with store-bought asparagus for dinner. So at the grocery store, I would buy 20 to 30 stalks at a time, all the exact same thickness, length, and color, and bunch together with that little blue rubber band. I used to complain at how expensive asparagus was. I now consider it a pure miracle that someone could do this for $3.99 a pound. We ate this asparagus miracle all day during that season. It's the one vegetable that every family member in my family loves. But the favorite stalks were always the ones that grew in our yard because, as my daughter Charlotte said, we can taste the soil. I want to take us back to that Old Testament festival of booths, Sukkot. Now, we read the passage earlier from Deuteronomy about the observance of this harvest festival, but that's not the only instance that the Hebrew Scriptures talk about Sukkot. Nope, it's also mentioned briefly in Exodus, but the largest section comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. In Leviticus 23, the Lord tells his people about using the palm fronds and willow branches as well as those large lemons and the much rejoicing that Deuteronomy mentions as well. But there's something that wasn't mentioned in Deuteronomy that Leviticus includes. Verse 42 and 43. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All that are citizens in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel live in booths while I brought them out of the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. So remember that in addition to this being Sukkot, the festival of tabernacles, it's also referred to the festival of booths, right? When God led the Hebrew people out of slavery in Egypt with the help of his right-hand man, Moses, it was a journey that ended up taking 40 years. And there was no residence inns or Staybridge suites that they could book extended stays for their time in the desert. No, they had to set up movable tents or booths that they could put up and take down very quickly as the Lord directed when it was time to move on. So even today in Israel, and for Jews all over the world, when it's time for the Feast of Tabernacles, the Festival of Booths, they set up their own booths in observance. And they remember their dependence upon God for provision and protection. For the people of Israel, even after moving into the Promised Land, God wanted them to spend 7 days a year in booths or tents, remembering their history, their time in the wilderness, but also their essential connection to God and how God provides. By the way, the festival of Sukkot just ended this past Friday for our Jewish brothers and sisters. Well, the Bible records at least one story of Jesus observing Sukkot and being in Jerusalem right around the temple at that same time. It comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Author Ann Punton remarks that at this time, the temple in Jerusalem would have been decorated with willow branches, worshipers would be waving branches, and choirs of the Levites would be singing psalms to instrumental accompaniment. Much of the refrains would have been, Hosanna, Hosanna, which translated from the Hebrew means, Lord, save us. And you might find some connection to how Jesus was greeted on what we Christians refer to as Palm Sunday, when he entered Jerusalem for what would be his last week of life. Palm branches were being waved, and the people shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, Lord, save us. There was another element of the celebration of Sukkot, and that was a water-drawing ceremony. Every day during the 7 days of this festival, in the evening, the priests would process down from the temple to the pool of Siloam. And with joyous singing and rejoicing, they would draw water into a golden flagon or a pitcher. And then they would proceed back up to the temple, where the priest would then pour the water out on the base of the altar. Symbolically, this testified to all of God's provision, of how God's water sustained them in the wilderness, but also how God will continue to sustain them and their crops for the upcoming year. And so this happens every day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, which was known as the Great Day, the last day of the celebration of Sukkot, they do it one more time. And the priest again carries that golden water pitcher, carrying water. But this time, he encircles the altar 7 times before pouring out the water. And it is in this exact setting that we find these words. On the last day of the festival, the great day, While Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." So do you get what's taking place here, right? It's the culmination of one of the three great festivals in Israel, where hundreds, if not thousands, of people had gathered in Jerusalem here at the temple, and they were reenacting this great ceremony to commemorate God's provision in history, remembering how God provided for them and gave them water when they were thirsty in the middle of a desert. For 40 years, God had provided. And in the midst of this, Jesus says to the crowd, "You know, if you're really thirsty, come to me, for I am the living water." Wow. There's a passage in the Old Testament, book of Zechariah, where God speaks through the prophet, telling about a time when the Lord will finally be king over all the earth. And on that day, says Zechariah, all the families of the earth will gather in Jerusalem. Why? To celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. Why? Because Sukkot points to a time when God's reign and rule will come, when peace and justice will abound, not just for Israel, but for the entire world. If only we will remember our dependence upon the Lord God Almighty. And when the people celebrate that Festival of Booths, knowing that God has provided for them in the past, they affirm and testify that God will continue to do so in the future. As Christians, we believe that Jesus was and is and forevermore will be the living water. He is the one who will usher in God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we're reminded that whenever we read the Gospels. But we're also reminded every time we put a little seed into a styrofoam cup, or we stick our hands into the amazing soil of this earth, it's just one way that we can remember how dependent we are upon God. And we can't finish a session without on Tasting Grace without hearing from the author herself, Melissa D. Arabian. Here's what she says about God's RSVP into dependence.
Have you noticed how many of Jesus' parables have to do with gardening? So today I'm going to talk about dependence within the context of being a gardener. While we may be the waterers and the planters, God is the one who transforms the seed in gardening. So what does society say about our dependence on God to do that transformation? Well, society tells us that we are strong and independent and that we can do it all alone. Society tells us that being dependent is weak. In society, let's face it, we take a lot of personal credit for a ton of God's handiwork. So what does God have to say about dependence? Well, God likes that we're dependent upon him. And in fact, when we are weak, we are actually strong because we are leaning in to God. So let's take a look at some ways you can lean into that invitation into dependence. So here's an idea. Now, you don't have to all go out and be major gardeners or major farmers, but consider the possibility of maybe planting a small herb or vegetable or something, like even in a pot on your windowsill. Now, if you can plant it from actual seeds, even better. And then lean into the patience of watching that grow. Lean into the beautiful miracle of that seed becoming something completely different. And then notice what happens when you actually harvest that herb or that vegetable and then consume it. Notice your sense of gratitude. Notice your delight and joy in consuming that item. So even having some sense of what it's like to garden or plant something and watching it grow, I promise you, will change how you look at the stack of tomatoes at a grocery store. So even if you don't want to become a farmer, I would encourage you, plant something, touch some soil, get in touch with that dependence. And then a second idea. What about planting a project? Maybe completely outside of food. Maybe it's a big project, maybe it's a small project. But could it be that if you plant the seeds and you show up to water and to plant and to tend to this project, maybe God will be there to transform the seed into something beautiful. Let's lean into dependence and say yes to that invitation.
So there you have it, two simple ways that we can embrace this invitation into dependence. It can be gardening, even in a little styrofoam cup, you could do something, or you can be a little bit more adventurous, or anything new that you want to start and plant or create. Being open to how God will provide for us and how the great mystery is the one who causes the growth. Because truly, friends, all that we have in this life is a gift from God. And we're invited to share what God has blessed us with, to recognize our dependence upon Him, and then to be a blessing to others as we follow the living water, Christ Jesus, who came that we might have life in all its abundance. And all God's people said,